Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3. I don't often say this to you, but it is an absolute joy to be able to stand and open the Word before you this morning and to preach to you this morning. It's not something that I take lightly. It's a great privilege that God's given, and I am grateful to be able to do it. If I'm telling you the truth this morning, I give you this disclaimer. The text that we're going to cover this morning, if I had my brothers, I'd rather take like about 3 weeks to get through it. There's just so much in this text, and I would love to be able to unpack all of it, but we're gonna go through, we're gonna get through it, because eventually we have to get to the end of the book of Luke. And if we go at my pace, we may never get there. Before I begin, I just want to let you know that I will be gone for the next 2 Sundays. My wife will have her second knee replaced on Friday, and so we'd appreciate your prayers, and we're grateful. Honestly, if we had known when we were planning for the first one, if we had known what it would have been like, I probably wouldn't have been here that first Sunday after she preached. After she had her surgery. Boy, that one, don't you wish you'd been there for that one, she preached. You missed it. I hear her preaching all the time. It's really not very good. Did you delete that from the video? Let me encourage you to be faithful, though, to attend and participate. Over the next 2 weeks, next Sunday, Aaron is going to be preaching from chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus. And then after that, Pastor Andy's going to be preaching. So be an encouragement to them, being here and participating and hearing the word. But our text today, the first 22 verses of Luke chapter 3, centers on the life and the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was the last of the prophets. I mentioned this several weeks ago when we talked about his birth. The last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's kind of in that line of bold men who get up and speak and proclaim truth and really took the consequences of it. But more importantly than that, he is the one who Isaiah prophesied, and we're going to see it in our text today, as the one who prepared the way, the one who came before Christ. And his preaching ministry is crucial. As Luke is writing this letter to this man, Theophilus, it's really important to Luke that Theophilus understand that Jesus' way was prepared here. And the ministry of Jesus, in a way, was just made so ready and the time so right by what John did and by the way he presented the gospel. I'll be honest with you. John the Baptist stands in stark contrast to what we often to see today and call preaching ministry. If John came and preached today, most of us would get up and walk out. How do I know that? Well, just skip ahead. I'm going to read the text. But go with me to verse 7. And look how he begins his message there, halfway through verse 7. You brood of vipers. How would you like me this morning to begin my message? You bunch of snakes. It's not a real popular message that he has. He's not real polished in the pulpit. He tackled tough subjects. For instance, he dealt with political rulers of the time. He dealt with Herod and basically called him out publicly from his pulpit there, if you will, in the wilderness near Jordan. He called him out and basically called him out for this. Hey, Herod, why are you taking your brother's wife? That's not the kind of preaching that would be real popular today. Yet he was a straight shooter. He didn't mince words. But the one thing I want you to understand about him is his preaching centered on the most important thing, and that is it centered on who Jesus was. It centered on the gospel. It centered on why Jesus was here and what he was coming to do. And so as you have that in mind, I want you to follow along. I'm going to read the first 22 verses of Luke chapter 3 this morning. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat from his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture you've given for us to consider this morning. As we come to your word, Father, may we remember that your word is full of truth and it's full of life. And that's exactly what we need in the day and age that we live in today. We need more truth to be told to us, and we need the words of life. And so may we today learn from your word and be changed by your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as you're following along, three things I just want you to get as you're following along. Number one, we're going to see how John paved the way for Jesus. Secondly, we're going to understand the gospel that he preached, because what he preached is of vital importance. And then third, at the end, we're going to try to answer this question, why would Jesus have to be baptized? What's the point of all this? So if you begin in the text here, in verses 1 and 2, you have these names here. And I don't expect these names to mean a whole lot to us, but these names are here for a reason. Luke is cluing us in. And in verse 1, we have five political names here. We have five political rulers. You have Tiberius Caesar, you have Herod, you have Philip, you have Lysanias, and you have Philip. And you have all these names. And you're like, okay, so what's the point of this PD? Well, what this does is it helps us to pinpoint the date of what's going on here. We know from studying history, reading historical documents, that the only time frame that Luke can be pointing to here is a three-year period. It's 27 to 29 AD, okay? And so we have this narrowed down for us. And what also we know is this. Based on what history tells us of these five individuals, Pilate and Herod and these other men who are ruling, the world is a pretty wicked and corrupt place. The world is a pretty corrupt and wicked place. Honestly, most of our politicians in Washington would fit right into the world at this time. They would. Now, I'm not trying to wax eloquently here, but let's just understand. We think we live in really corrupt days. They were really corrupt here too. These people extorted. They abused their power. And all their power came to them from Caesar, and as that power got handed down, each person who received a little bit of power did exactly like Caesar did. He abused his power. And the world was just a wicked, dark place, politically. On top of that, verse 2, we have two names mentioned to us, Annas and Caiaphas. You say, why two names as high priests? Because if you know anything about Old Testament law, how many high priests are there at one time? There's one. There's one high priest. There's one guy at the top of the food chain here when it comes to the priesthood. But Luke mentions to us two names, which clue us into something that's going on. Not only was the political system corrupt and distorted, but also the religious system of the day was corrupt and distorted. Annas was the man who was the patriarch of the family, and Annas had four sons. Annas ruled as high priest from 86 to AD 15. So he ruled for roughly about 10 years. He had four sons who served as high priest after him. And he kind of just ruled through them as a puppet master. When his sons were done with being high priest, he had a son-in-law named Caiaphas. That's who Caiaphas is. And what we have here is a bunch of nepotism that's going on, and it's in the middle of this dark time politically, this dark time religiously, that John gets up, and we see in verse 2 that the word of the Lord came to him, and he gets up, and he starts talking. Okay? I want to point out to you, in dark times, the world does not need another voice out there giving us good ideas or so-called good ideas. Are you getting fed up with all the good ideas that you're getting? We don't need any more good ideas. You know what we need? We need exactly what John the Baptist brought, the Word of God. The world needs more than anything the truth to have been told to it. And I don't know that we're hearing a lot of truth these days anywhere. We're not hearing truth in Washington. We're not hearing truth in Columbus. We're not hearing truth on our TV sets or on our radio stations. You know where we're hearing truth? Right here. And so, may I encourage you as we begin this morning, stop beating your head against the wall thinking you're going to get truth out of Washington or Columbus or somewhere else. And turn to where you will find truth, and that is in God's Word. So, John comes on the scene, and as I mentioned before, it's not a warm, fuzzy message. John, we know from reading in Matthew and other places, John is not the polished preacher that you would expect to come on the scene. He didn't have a really great haircut and a nice suit. He's dressed in camel skin with a leather belt, and the Bible says that his diet was wild locust and honey. Okay? Nobody wants to do that, right? Mountain Dews and Oreos would be much better than that. So he's there, he gets on the scene, and all he does is just give the message that God's given to him. It's not a feel-good, warm, fuzzy message. And he doesn't even do it in an area where you and I might expect him to do it. If you knew that God had spoken to a man and that God had a message for the world, would you not take him to a really highly populated area and have him preach? Would you not put him on the internet? Would you not stand him up in front of a large group of people? No. John goes out into the wilderness, into a desolate area, and it's there where he's most comfortable that he gets up and preaches. And what's interesting is, people flock to him. Now, they're not flocking to him because they're going to feel better about themselves whenever they hear him preach. No one wants to be called a snake. No one wants to be told that they're a dirty, rotten sinner. And that's exactly what he's doing. That's all that John is doing. He is getting up and he's telling the truth. I want you to see that there's three big theological ideas in John's message. The reason I'm going through this is because I want you to understand that in an age that we live in right now where there's no truth being told, we have to be really clear with what truth is. And John here is very clear with what truth is. In verse 3, I see three things that he preaches. The theme of his preaching is three things. Number one, we're going to go backwards to forwards here. It's forgiveness of sins. The first thing that John's theme of his preaching was forgiveness of sin. What he's saying is there's a relief from the burden of sin. But here's the problem. And it's a problem in our day and age. It's a problem in most of our pulpits around the world, not just in our own country. No one wants to tell people that they're sinners. No one wants to be told that they're a sinner. No one wants to get up and tell people that don't want to be told that they're sinners. And John begins by pointing out the big elephant in the room, that there is sin. And let's understand something. Every single one of us in this room are dirty, wicked, vile sinners. Every single one of us. Every single one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, we're all sinners. That's not real popular, is it? We want to be told things like this. Well, you're allowed to think your way, and I'm allowed to think my way. And if your truth is that truth, then you live out that truth that way. Let's understand something. There's one source of truth, and since there's one source of truth, and it's God himself, he gets to call the shots, and if he calls sin, sin, then we have to call it that too. Right? You awake out there, church? Do we call it that? So we call it. And so John gets up, and he's preaching not just sin. He's not hammering them with the list of sins. He's saying, hey, wait. I got good news. There's forgiveness for sins. There's forgiveness for sins. Which is something that's different than what other prophets have been preaching. They've been pointing out sin, and they've been saying there's coming a day when there's going to be a chance for you to be forgiven of your sins. Now John is saying forgiveness is here. It's readily available. You and I can have it. Listening to me, crowd, there's an opportunity to be forgiven for sins. But let's understand what sin is. Sin is not just a little bit of moral weakness. Sin is not just messing up here and there. Let's understand what sin is. And all of us are guilty of it. Sin is an offense to a holy God. And not only is it an offense to a holy God, it is something that God cannot overlook. God will not overlook sin, because if he does, then he's not God. Because one of the core qualities of God is that he's holy. And God cannot abide with sin. And so he has to do something about it. So, not only does he preach about forgiveness of sins, but he preaches what we call a baptism of repentance. We'll deal with baptism in a second. Let's talk about repentance. You see, forgiveness only comes to those who acknowledge and turn from their sin. Let me say that again. Forgiveness only comes to those who, one, acknowledge, and then, two, turn from their sins. That's what repentance means. It means to turn from your sin. John is not preaching what we would call today a message of cheap grace or easy believism. John is not saying, folks, if you just walk down this aisle, pray this prayer with me, and give a little bit of money to the church, everything's good with God, you're forgiven of your sins. No, that's not what John was selling here. John was preaching a hard message that we're all sinners, that we all need forgiveness, and that the way you demonstrate that forgiveness and the way that you demonstrate that you have new life is if you have a complete change of heart. You repent. You change your ways. There's no cheap grace here. Repentance, I picture John preaching from Isaiah 55, where Isaiah talks about repentance. It's a forsaking or a leaving of a wicked lifestyle, and it's a return to God, and it's a pleading for mercy from God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not just intellectual. It's not just a remorse over sin. You ever caught your kids doing something wrong and they act real remorseful about it? And then about 3 minutes later, you come back in and what are they doing? Same thing. Why? Because they're not truly repentant, are they? Their heart hasn't been changed. They just got caught, right? And many people have come to Christ and they have prayed many a prayer, and they've cried many a crocodile tear before God, and then they've gone out and lived their own life. That's not repentance. If you're sitting here today thinking because at one time you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, but you haven't had no change in your life, guess what? You haven't truly repented. You've not repented. Repentance and faith go together. See, repentance, to be truly repentant, you have to have faith. And to be truly filled with faith, you have to repent. They go together. But let me be clear about something. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 that we're not saved by works, right? Would you agree with me? We're saved by grace. Repentance is not a work. In Here's what I mean by that. It's not a result of you and I working up some emotional status in our heart and saying to God, I'm so sorry, God, now you've got to save me. No, repentance comes when God does a change in your heart. It's not a work. It's the work of God in our hearts. God convicts unregenerate, unbelieving hearts, and they cannot help but repent. But then thirdly, he talks about this baptism of repentance. What is that? Well, baptism, we know, and we practice and we believe, is an outward identifying. When we baptize people in our church, we baptize them because it's an outward testimony of something that's happened in their heart, right? They've been changed, and now they're identifying with Christ. And the very act of baptism, where we put them under the water and bring them out, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in a way, we're saying, hey, I'm one of you, right? Well, during this time frame, there wasn't any baptism going on in the world, except the Jews would baptize Gentiles who became converts to Judaism. They would baptize them. It was kind of an outward sign that they had renounced their systems of belief, and that they ascribed and they were following Judaism. They were going to keep keepers of the law. John here is baptizing a baptism of repentance. What does he mean by this? Well, what he's saying is this. And we find in Matthew chapter 3 that he's not doing this with Gentiles. He's doing this with Jews who are coming out here. And so really what's happening here is you've got Jews who are submitting to baptism. They're like, what are they doing? Well, what they're admitting is this. My system of works is not doing anything for me. I need to be changed just like Gentiles were changed. And so here, John is baptizing them. But his baptism, he even says it later on, my baptism doesn't even compare with the baptism that Jesus is going to bring. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But what he's saying here is this. If you want to identify, you want to repent, then you're going to publicly do it. You're going to make a public statement about it here. So, we have John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for Christ. But I want to point out to you that God, in all his wisdom, had said this was going to happen. Verses 4 through 6, you see it there? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah prophesied this hundreds of years before it actually happened. And it's right down to the letter, it's right. John is where? He's in the wilderness. And all he is doing is he is preparing the way. And they use this beautiful imagery here of valleys being filled and mountains and hills and being knocked down. And you're like, what is that all about? Well, during that time frame, when someone important came to your town, let's say the king is going to show up in your town, you did everything you could to make the way easy for him to get to your town. You made sure that all the potholes were filled in the road. If there were areas that were really treacherous, you tried to level them out. You tried to make them as easy as possible for the king to come to town. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He is getting the situation just right for Jesus to step on the scene. So, we have John preparing the way for Jesus. Secondly, this morning, let's take a look at John's message, John's gospel. Because I believe John's gospel is the right gospel here, okay? And I want to demonstrate that for us. But the thing that I want to point out to you is, as John now, we have record of him preaching, where does he begin? Where does he begin? Where does he meet his audience? You know, every week I try to come up with some kind of introduction to meet you, to gain your interest or to do something. And you work hard as a speaker. If you've ever done any public speaking, you work hard to try to develop a rapport. What is John doing to build a rapport in verse 7? How does he begin? You bunch of snakes. And then he goes even further. Who's warned you? Why are you running from judgment? And the picture here is of a brush fire that's coming through this area, and there's all these snakes rushing away from the brush fire, and literally John is saying, there's a fire right behind you, and it has scared you right to me. What are you running from? You bunch of snakes. And here's what he's pointing out. And this is where it begins. And this is something that's missing in a lot of our world today is this. Our God is a God full of wrath and fury and fire that burns white hot towards sin and towards wickedness. Yeah, we like the view of God that's God's loving and he's kind, he's the father figure in heaven. We like that view of God, but that same God who's the father figure in heaven will absolutely annihilate sin. He's going to judge it. He hates it. He can't abide it. And here, John begins his preaching with pointing out the fact that judgment is coming. You see there in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's not that the wrath that might come, it's the wrath that's going to come. Make no mistake, you think things are bad in our world today, there's something far worse coming. It's called the wrath of God. It's a part of his message. Look down at verse 17. Where he says there at the end of verse 16, Jesus is going to baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? That fire isn't like a fire to make you like all on fire for God. That fire is a judging fire. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's using an agricultural illustration here that they all understood. Literally, Jesus is putting the fork into the wheat. He's throwing it up in the air. The wheat that's good, he's going to keep over to the side. The stuff that's left, he is going to burn, and you're not going to ever see it again. What John is saying here is that the gospel cuts right to the heart of the matter. And true gospel does that. True gospel doesn't dance around on the outside and say, you know, you need to clean up your life. You need to get yourself a little bit better for God to love you and so that he will accept you. No, the gospel starts with this. You are a sinner and God's going to judge you in your sin. Notice in verse 18 what he calls that, what Luke calls that. You see what he calls that in verse 18? What's your Bible say? He preached what? Huh? What did he preach? He preached what? Good news! He preached good news. Say, that doesn't sound like good news. Yeah, good news is telling us that coronavirus numbers are going down, or good news is telling us that, you know. No, good news is this. You're a sinner and God's going to judge you for your sin. You're saying, well, that's not good news. Yes, it is, because God's providing a way to escape. But gospel always begins with this. It always begins with this. There's a holy God. And our existence violates his holiness because we're sinners. Not only does it begin with judgment, but then secondly, gospel always brings about genuine heart change. Gospel always brings about genuine heart change. Look back up with me at verse 8. So after he talks about judgment, he says this, hey, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What's he saying there? If you're truly changed, if you've truly repented, then it's going to be demonstrated in how you live. And we need to get that through our heads. If there's true repentance, there's going to be fruit. He's very clear in verses 8 and verse 9 here, where he says this, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, don't rest on your laurels here. Don't say this. Don't say, hey, I come from the right family, or my family's always gone to church, or we give lots of money, or you know, maybe I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I did this. No, don't rest on any of that. Rest on this. If you're the child of God, you're going to bear good fruit. Which tells me this, if you're not bearing fruit in your life right now, there's a good chance you're not the child of God. You say, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, it's truth, isn't it? It's truth. Notice what happens to trees that don't bear fruit, verse 9. Again, this judgment aspect. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Are you catching it here? There's really no middle ground here with the gospel. There's no way to kind of slide through the middle here in the gospel. Either it's good fruit or it's bad fruit. Either you're going to be judged or you're going to be rescued. There's no middle ground. And the gospel brings change. Look, practically, what does it do? And may I point out to you that all three of these illustrations that Luke gives has to do with money and possessions, and it's not a mistake. It's not a mistake. If the gospel truly changes you, it changes the way you view the things that you have. It really does. How many of you get tired of little kids that just go, mine, 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 mine? That's how we came into life. That's how we, that's our nature. That is a fallen nature. It's all about my, mine, 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 mine. Okay? They're just indicating to you the way that they came into life. And guess what? Even if you're a child of God, you came into life the same way. Mine, 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 mine. Notice what the gospel does. Verse 11. The crowds ask him in verse 10, what do we do? And John says this, if you really truly repent and you've changed, if you have two of something that you don't need, or you know, you only have one that you're not using, you give it away. Tax collectors who were notorious for charging 3 and 4 times what they were supposed to collect so that they could line their pockets, they say, what do we do? And John says this very clearly, hey, only collect what you're supposed to. Here's an idea, stop ripping people off. Right? That's what the gospel does. Soldiers come to him in verse 14. What do? Stop threatening them. And then he goes even further. Hey, try this on for size. The gospel will make you content with what you have. The point of this is, the gospel, when it truly changes your heart, it changes your outlook on things and it changes the way you view things. But thirdly, I want you to see this. The gospel, and John, if he could stand here today and address us today, he would say this wholeheartedly. The gospel is nothing more than Jesus himself. That's who the gospel, that's what the gospel is. Look at verse 15. So John's preaching, and it's revolutionary, and the people are like, they're beginning to talk. You can get this picture as John's preaching. There's people going, man, this guy's good. His outfit's a little weird, but he's good. I don't want to have what he's having for lunch, but he preaches really well. And there's this talk. And they're finally somebody's bold enough to say, you know what? I think you're the Messiah. I know my own heart. When people want to compliment my preaching, you know what it does to my head? Here's John. Notice what John does. It's like, hey, you might be the Messiah. Verse 16, he says this. Hey, I'm just baptizing with water. The one who's coming after me, he's so much greater than me. He's so much mightier than me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In fact, I'm so much lower than him. I'm not even worthy to even get down on my hands and knees and loosen his sandal straps. John had this opportunity to take a little credit, but this is what the gospel does. It humbles you to make yourself realize it's not about you, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you, it's all about Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where, not just in our country, but all around the world, the gospel has been so warped and so twisted that it has everything to do with anyone else but Jesus himself. And I want to tell you, a gospel that does not have Jesus at the very core of it, a gospel that doesn't just rise and fall on Jesus, is a lie, and it's a dangerous thing because it will damn your soul to hell. And too often the gospel is presented this way. It's all about you, poor little innocent you, and you need just God, you need a little help from God, and that's what the gospel does. No, the gospel is all about God being glorified, that God would love wicked fallen man enough that he would send his son. It's not about us, it's about God, it's about Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. But I want you to see, John doesn't sit on this message. He proclaims it. I already pointed out to you verse 18. Luke says it's good news. And he proclaims it. He doesn't sit on it. And neither should you and I sit on it. Folks, we live in a desperate time. I've said this over and over in the last few weeks too. We live in a very desperate time. The world doesn't need racial reconciliation. The world doesn't need an answer, mask or no mask. You know what the world needs? It needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it needs. We're never going to solve the mask issue. Have you figured that out? We're never going to solve the racial issue. We're never going to get people to stop hating one another until they believe the gospel. And this is where we are. It's got to be proclaimed. It does no good if you just sit on it. But as soon as I say that, I have to point out, because John's life bears testimony to this, when you present the gospel, when you proclaim the gospel, you're going to be opposed. Do you see it there in verses 19 and 20? Herod's keeping a list of all that John's doing, and really it's all about John presenting the gospel and speaking truthfully and dealing with sin. Herod's keeping a list, and finally he gets to the point where it's like, I've had enough of you, John. Into the clink you go. Right? I made this point earlier this morning, and I want to make it with you today. Stop hiding behind the Constitution. So what do you mean by that, PD? What's of greater importance to you, the Constitution or the Word of God? I'm tired of hearing Christians saying they're violating our rights, they're doing this, they're doing that. You know, the only thing that we're guaranteeing here is in God's Word, where it says this, all who live righteous and godly in Christ Jesus will what? What's it say, church? You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for it. And we're too busy bowing our knee to the flag, and we're not bowing our knee to the Word of God. See, that sounds really un-American, PD. I'm not un-American. You know me. You know I love my country. I'm so grateful that God made me an American. But here's the thing. The Constitution doesn't guarantee my future in heaven. God's Word does. And I need to be a good citizen of my country, but more importantly than that, I need to be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're called to do. John didn't fear the political leaders of his day. He feared God more than he feared them. And that's what we're called to do. And I realize that's not a popular thing, but I want to speak to you. I want to speak to you in the spirit of John. I want to speak truth to you this morning. Here's what I know. In the end, our country, our flag, all of that, the White House, the Washington Memorial, the Capitol building, it's all going up in smoke. It's all going to be dust. But those who are in Christ will abide forever. Please don't say I'm being anti-American. I'm not. I'm just giving us a dose of reality this morning. It's easy to get our eyes a little skewed. It's easy to look at the world and everything going on around us and forget that there's a far greater kingdom that we're to be allegiant to. Standing for truth and standing with the gospel will bring opposition. It will. It's going to. Thirdly, we've got a little bit of time left. What's this about Jesus getting baptized? What is this in verses 21 and 22, Jesus getting baptized? We already said that baptism, as we practice it today, it's a testimony, right? It's a testimony of what's happened in somebody's heart. We get really excited when somebody gets in there and gets baptized because they're publicly saying, hey, I'm a believer just like you, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So, and even John, his baptism is a baptism of repentance. So is Jesus saying, when Jesus showed up, and mind you, Matthew tells us this in Matthew 3. When Jesus showed up to be baptized, there were crowds all around. It wasn't like Jesus came at night and said to John, psst, hey, be baptized. What is Jesus saying to all these people? And why is he doing this? Well, Matthew gives us a clue in verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says he did it to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, Jesus is not taking this baptism as a baptism of repentance. He's not repenting of any sin. Jesus didn't sin. So why is he doing this? Jesus is submitting to baptism to identify with the actions of those who had done this themselves and saying, yes, I am one of you. And yes, I'm submitting this for all righteousness. Okay? Don't think for a second that Jesus has to be baptized so he can be saved or proving that he is saved. The Savior doesn't need saving. The Savior saves. But there's something really cool here in this text that I want to point out to you. And here in this text, we have the Trinity. You're familiar with the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And you start thinking about that, they're three, but they're three that are one, and before long you got a headache. Anybody else got a headache yet? Okay? Here we have all three. Notice, verse 21, Jesus is there being baptized, right? And we have this really cool thing in verse 22 that you don't see very often in Scripture. The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. So you got Jesus, you know, there after he's baptized, he's praying. You got the Holy Spirit coming as a dove. And then all of a sudden, there's this loud, audible voice out of heaven. I don't know, in my mind, I hear James Earl Jones. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And what you have here, church, is you have all three parts of the Trinity. Why do I point that out? Because there's some that want to tell you that God the Father was the Old Testament representation of God, and that Jesus is the New Testament representation of God, and then you have the Holy Spirit who's now for our age. No, here, right here at this moment in time, you have all three present, because they always have been present, and they always will be present. Okay? So, John the Baptist was quite a man, wasn't he? But he was no Jesus. He's not the Savior. He preached what I would call, and sometimes this word gets misused, but he preached a holistic gospel. He preached the entire whole of the gospel that begins with God's holiness and his judgment, and it deals with his wrath, and it deals with his love and forgiveness, and he deals with man's need to repent. And I would submit to you that it's the right gospel. It's the only gospel. It's the only true gospel. So next week, we're going to skip from verse 22 to go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Aaron, I'm going to tell on myself. I told the first service that the reason we're skipping is because I couldn't make you preach the genealogy, but maybe I should make you do it, Aaron. How many vote for Aaron preaching the genealogy next week? All in favor? Oh, yeah. I don't want you to think that these verses are unimportant. Go with me and just follow through. I'm not going to read it right now, but as you just scan through this list, you're going to see names that you recognize in there. And where does the whole thing end up in verse 38? Where does Luke take Jesus? And he ties him directly back to what? Jesus is who? He's the Son of God. He makes no mistake here. Like I said, there's names you're going to recognize here. You're going to see Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, and you're going to see Seth and Adam and all these names, Methuselah. But the point of this genealogy is, why do we do genealogies today? Because we want to find out where we came from, right? Luke's doing this genealogy for Theophilus for this point right here. Jesus truly is the Son of God. And here's the genealogical proof of it. So, don't discard the genealogies. They're there for a reason. And don't think because we're not preaching them that they're unimportant, okay? So, we have a high calling this week. We have a high calling. Our world's a dark place, just like it was in John's day. It's a political mess, it's a religious mess, just like it was in John's day. What are we called to do? We're called to carry the gospel. Let's do it well this week. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel that tells us the truth about ourselves. It absolutely tells us that apart from the intervention of Christ and his sacrifice, we all would face the wrath of God. And Lord, wake us up. Open our eyes to see that every day we are surrounded by people who are running headlong right into the judgment and wrath of God. Many of them doing it willingly, many of them doing it happily, many of them doing it just in total rebellion. But Lord, many of them doing it not even aware of what befalls them. Make us aware of that so that we might be those who would carry the light of the gospel brightly this week, I pray. We thank you so much for the salvation that is in Christ. And Lord, may we in the spirit of John the Baptist this week go out and be truth tellers in the world that we live in today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.